Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. I'm going to read, however, I am going to take the liberty of skipping reading some of the names simply because it's difficult to pronounce all these Hebrew names. Now those that see, let's go back and start in verse 38 of chapter 9. This sets the context. And because of all this, what God had done for Israel over the years, we have made a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests, seal unto it. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshathah, in other words, the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zidkiah, and these names down to 8, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, these were the priests, and the Levites, both Yeshua, the son of Azaniah, and so forth, their brethren, down several verses through verse 27, the Levites. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbath, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit trees year by year unto the house of the Lord, also the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel And the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Now this great chapter deals with a whole nation retaking the covenant that binds them in salvation and in obedience to God. And this is not the only time that such a thing has happened in history. We know, of course, that the Bible helps us to understand the movements of history. And by the same token, it is also true that sometimes we can look at certain events that happened in history. And in turn, those events help us understand some great event or passage in the Holy Scriptures. That, I believe, is the case this morning. I want to introduce to you this tremendous chapter, which seems to me so pregnant with possibilities for what I believe is going eventually to happen in the United States with the blessing of God. I'd like to introduce this chapter to you by way of sharing with you something tremendous that through the reviving work of the Holy Spirit in politically difficult times occurred in Scotland, the land of the ancestors of many of us, in 1638, when an entire nation took the covenant in much the same way that the people of God returned to their homeland having rebuilt the walls, also took the covenant. I want to read to you a little bit from one or two volumes about the taking of the covenant in 1638 by an entire nation. This nation was the country that became the most thoroughly Presbyterian and Reformed of any of the countries of Europe or any of the countries of the world. And whenever you find a powerful reform movement of the Holy Spirit, when people come back to the Word of God, it is usual to find vast numbers of people formally signing and subscribing a covenant. This happened in the year 1638, and I'm not going into all the political background of that, except to say that the official government in London was very, very opposed to the Calvinistic revival that had been holding sway in the land, and especially in Scotland, for nearly 100 years, and the government was trying to move to put a stop to it, even as the aspects of the American government today are trying to put a stop to the Christian school revival in this country. But the government, instead of putting a stop to it, actually pushed the people farther and pushed them into covenant taking that left Great Britain and America and the whole world left it different. It's never been quite the same since those days. This is what one of the very fine writers on the covenant that was taken in 1638, Alexander Smellie, in his book Men of the Covenant, says about it. The covenant was taken both by the lords and the ladies, by the ministers, by the elders, by the peasants, by the farmers. It was taken in a place that's still standing, the Greyfriars Churchyard. You can still go there, and you can see the very tombstones on which people spread out the long scrolls that put the covenant, and then they signed. Many of them opened their veins and signed in their blood. And later, a lot of those people were killed for having taken the covenant and buried in that same graveyard. I used to like to wander around in that graveyard and read the tombstones and think of what it would have been like in the years I was studying there and lived just two blocks away from it. But this was Greyfriars Churchyard in February the 28th, 1638. They came from every lowland county of Scotland, and there were not wanting representatives from the remoter shires beyond the Tay, that's in the north of the country. It is said that there were 60,000 persons in all. the great nobles, the lesser barons, the ministers, the burgesses, the common people. From early morning they had been hurrying to the chosen meeting place. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon inside the church, the solemnity commenced. The Earl of Loudon, famed for his eloquence, addressed the densely packed congregation. After him, Alexander Henderson, one of the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, offered up fervent prayer. Then Archibald Johnston lifted up the fair parchment above an L in square, which sometimes has been designed the constellation upon the back of Aries, for it was on a splendid ram skin that the covenant had been inscribed. In other words, they wrote down how they would be faithful to God, what they would do, what they would avoid on a parchment. And then the people were to sign that after they understood what it involved. He read its contents distinctly and firmly so that all could hear. When this was done, the Earl of Rothes called for objectors. But who in the ardent multitude had come to object? Then in every corner of the church, right hands were uplifted, and the oath to keep the bond was sworn, and many cheeks were wet with weeping. The process of subscribing followed. Inside the walls it went forward hour after hour. Some wrote after their autograph until death. Some did draw their own blood and used it in place of ink. When at length the ram skin was carried out to the churchyard, evening had set in after the short spring day. But the people waiting there, excited and expectant, could not be satisfied until many of them, too, had appended their names. There are flat tombstones close beside the building, on one or other of which the parchment must have been spread. It was near 8 ere the work was over and the crowds dispersed. And this was simply the first step. When the transaction in Greyfriars was ended, the covenant had still thousands of adherents to win. In a few weeks, it became very apparent that it was indubitably the symbol of the nation's will. Noblemen and gentlemen conveyed copies of the pregnant deed from district to district, from town to town, from village to village. The ministers explained and commended its sentences from well nigh all the pulpits in the land. Virtually the whole of Scotland signed it, the two notable exceptions being the episcopal capital of St. Andrews and the city of Aberdeen. And then one other little comment on it I wanted to share with you before we go to a similar covenant taking in Nehemiah's time. John Milton described what happened in Scotland in these words, that the nation roused herself like a strong man after sleep and shook her invincible locks. Someone else said the covenant with God was renewed in 1638 and embraced all ranks from the highest to the lowest. In every parish men signed it, weeping and lifting their right hands to heaven. And this is an English writer that says this: when the Scots display emotion, something real is active within them. Several here would agree with that. Indeed, the country had not been so moved since the days of Wallace and Bruce. But this genuine religious enthusiasm and emotion were not confined to Lowland Scotland. On the 25th of April, 1638, there was at Inverness, which is the capital of the north, the most unique and imposing assemblage of almost all the northern clansmen. Imagine getting Scottish clansmen to agree on anything, which ever met in one place, and the impression created by such massing of the clans in peaceful concord is not exaggerated by the Earl of Rothes when he writes in his relation, quote, "It was professed by all that it was the joyfulest day that ever they saw or ever was seen in the north. And it was marked as a special mark of God's goodness towards these parts that so many different clans and names, among whom was nothing before but hostility and blood, were met together in one place for such a good cause and in so peaceable a manner as that nothing was to be seen and heard but mutual embracements with hearty praise to God for so happy a union. And I can never read this chapter without having that in my mind and soul. Several weeks ago, I was at the University of California at Berkeley doing a little work in the library and was spending some time with Bill Kellogg, who's a minister to students there and is also a Christian writer, writes some things in the Chalcedon Monthly Report, as most of you will know. We were both saying that the way we see the hand of God moving in the United States, mostly in the grassroots right now, and that's how it moved in Scotland to a degree, that we believe the day will come in this country where there will be a subscribing of the covenant all over America, that as God continues to work, and people continue to turn to the gospel and to the whole scripture, the day is bound to come. It may come in our lifetime, if we live a normal span of years, that we will see churches, football fields, courthouse squares filled with men and women and children subscribing the covenant to believe in the gospel and to obey the law of God until death. I believe that will occur again in this country. So what we may be studying today in the 10th chapter of Nehemiah, instead of being merely past history, though it is that, is also, I believe, putting a beam of light into what the future is likely to hold here. I want you to notice in the first place that a covenanting God creates a covenanting people. Why, after all, did the people covenant in Nehemiah 10 and in any other time in history? It's because God is a covenanting God. We brought out that point to a limited degree when we studied Nehemiah chapter 10 a few weeks ago. And I won't take the time to read the verses, but I'll just mention them to you. For instance, Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 8 says that, speaks of God, that he made a covenant. And in verse 14 and 17 and 29 and 32 and other verses, it goes on to speak of the covenant. Verse 32, for instance, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy." And similarly in chapter 9, verse 38, "Because God is one who made a covenant, and then he keeps the covenant, and in the bounds of that covenant, he shows his mercy and his grace to those that are brought into the covenant." On the basis of that, the people entered into covenant with God. You know, it's very interesting to note in through all of history that the kind of God a people follow determines the kind of people they become. It says in one of the Old Testament prophets that they followed vanities, and by vanities, that's Hebrew terminology for empty idols, that the people followed vanities and became vain. If people worship idols, they become empty like those idols. Now, it is not popular at all in liberal circles to say a thing like this, but when you look at the eastern part of the world and how sunk it has been economically, politically, culturally for so many, many centuries, it's not that the India and China and those places have any less intelligent, they're very brilliant people. But they followed a false god. that has caused their cultures long, long ago to be sunk into decadence. Hence the absolute foolishness of those in this country that want to tinker with Eastern religions. But you become like the God you follow. And we follow a God who chooses to enter into covenant with His people. And thus the most logical thing in the world to do is to enter into covenant with Him. It takes two to make a marriage. And it takes at least two to enter into a covenant. And so the people were doing what was right and what was the way forward and what was the sure way into blessing, to enter into covenant with a covenanting God who made covenant and keeps it, and in it shows His mercy and grace. And there's certain things that we can mention that impel the people into the new covenant, into the fresh covenant taking. This was true in Nehemiah's time, it was true in Scotland in 1638, and it'll be true when we subscribe the covenant again, if indeed we do, in this country. We notice, first of all, you have to have chapter 9 as the background of this. I preached on it last time, and even though we're using longer tapes now, they're not that long, and so I'm not going into all of chapter 9 again, except to say that chapter 9 brings before us from the very beginning the grace and the mercy of God, who made a covenant with Abraham and renewed it with Moses and renewed it with David, and how wonderful and kind and forgiving and pardoning and saving this God had been. And to consider the grace and the goodness of God, what more logical than that the people should covenant afresh with Him? And not only was the new covenant based on what God had been to them, a sense of His goodness brought home to the soul, but also a sense of their own sin and the danger of the evil that lurked within their own hearts. And that is brought out in chapter 9 of how, when they weren't in close covenant with God, weren't walking in His way, how quickly they descended into self-destruction and cultural disintegration. And so what more logical than that they should enter into a fresh, close covenant with Him because of their tendency to self-destruct without it. And then they had a sense, a third thing that impelled them into a fresh covenant was a sense of what life can be when we're in covenant with this God, and of how much is lost, how many fair potentialities are wasted when the soul and the family, the church and the nation are not in covenant with God, and how wonderful life in this world, not to mention the world to come, can be. What tremendous things can be accomplished when one is in covenant with this God. And then finally, they entered into a covenant because it was a way of showing their public commitment. There come times in life when a private and personal commitment needs to be made public. It's that way in a marriage. We take the marriage vows before witnesses. There's something about that that confirms it and makes it right. We take a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before witnesses. Something about that that shows we're not ashamed of Him, and then He won't be ashamed of us on the last day to own us before His Father in an assembled universe. We have our children baptized before witnesses. We're not ashamed to put them under the sign of the blood. Something about that confirms it, makes it right. And so there's something about taking the covenant publicly as individuals, families, and a nation that brings public honor to God and shores up our own continuing commitment to what we have said we would be and we would do. Now, the second point I want to make, and that will take us the rest of the way through the chapter, is the content of this covenant. It's perfectly clear that the covenant was a result of religious revival, as we saw when we were expounding chapter 8. And it's also perfectly clear, as we saw in chapter 7, 8, and 9, that the religious revival was very closely connected to the expounding of the Word of God. So the taking of the covenant is based on the explaining of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit and the revival that swept through the people and melted their hearts and made them long for obedience to God and made them above all else want to glorify Him. And so they take a covenant, but the covenant has very definite content. And that's what I want to talk about the rest of the time. The covenant had very definite lines laid down for life. Now, there's a great deal in Christianity today, and I would certainly not want to say that it was insincere. But there is a large element which will feel the working of the Spirit and will get some word from Scripture in which it's perfectly clear that the living God is speaking and moving in the life and is calling for some kind of commitment. And so far, God has clearly worked. And yet often it won't go beyond that. They'll maybe weep for sins or feel joyful to hear the tidings of the gospel and then go home and leave it as though the main work of religion and Christianity has been done, as though there were no content other than some kind of initial touch of the Holy Spirit. But this covenant shows us that when God deals with a soul, we don't then just say everything is settled until death takes us into the presence of God and leave it at that, as though there were no content and no word from God about all the rest of our life. But when God is dealing, that shows us that He has something to say to us, something to do in us and through us for all the rest of the days of our lives. And this is what covenant taking forces upon us. It may be that's going to be the only way that people in our country, given the much of the religious background, maybe the only way they're ever going to come to see that God has a claim over every part of life, every day of every week, is going to be when the covenant is resubscribed. Now, I want you to note four things about this covenant. First of all, it is based on the law of God, squarely on it. Verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our God, and His judgments and His statutes. In the law of God, there's a promise and there's a threat. There's blessing and cursing. And they were so serious about it, and this is always the case when you take vows, marriage or profession of faith in Jesus, or children being baptized, or a national league and covenant. But when you take holy vows to God, then you are asking that His blessing be visited upon you as you're faithful. And you're also asking that His curse come down upon you if you turn your back on Him and the holy vows you took to Him. The whole content of the covenant, the whole proceedings that day, which was one of the high points in the history of Israel before Jesus came, turned on God's law, God's will for His people. Now, the law is a transcription of the character of God. The law is as though God's name were written in letters of light. It is a way of telling us who God is, what He is like, what He has made us to be like. He made us in His image. And our character, like His character, is to be flooded with light. And what that light, how it shines, is shown to us in His Word, in His law. So the whole question was based on God's law. In other words, they were saying they wanted to be holy. To be holy is to be like God. Be ye holy, for I the Lord am holy, it says in the Old Testament. It's emphasized in the New Testament. Leviticus, Peter, and so forth. To be holy is to be Christ-like. To be like God. We must always remember that holiness is not defined by worldly philosophy, or just a vague feeling that we have that something looks right or looks wrong. Those feelings might be right, but they might not be. Holiness is not determined by trying to get all the world religions together and see what they think is good, right, and true, and what they think is bad and evil. That's not where you get holiness, and that's not how you set up a covenant. You don't go to the American Civil Liberties Union and ask them what they think justice is and then set up a covenant on the basis of that kind of justice. But you go to God's inspired, infallible Word, to the revelation of His own character as it's laid out in the law. And then you ask for His grace to forgive you for being unlike it, give you His Spirit more and more to work that into your character. So the covenant they took was based on God's Word, God's law. Now, will you notice, it was based not on something new. This day in Nehemiah, in 1638 in Scotland, and if and when it's done in this country, we won't need any new information. They didn't need any profound research. God had said generations before absolutely clearly who He was and what His requirements were for holiness. And as these people returned to what God had said generations ago, they were victoriously marching into a bright new future. Would that the people of God in America could get that point today. Our way into the future of victory and blessing and salvation and revival and restoration is by walking back into the Word of God, what He said generations ago, thousands of years ago, He was, who His Son is, what He requires, what He will do. When a people turn back to that, they're facing not the dead past, but they're marching into a bright, triumphant Christian future. And this is what the people did. Now, as we go on through this, we'll see what we mean by saying that the covenant was based squarely on the law of God. The second thing I want to mention to you about the content of the covenant is this. I'm going to be brief here. The broadness of the covenant concerns. I want you to see how broad this covenant was. One of the problems in our churches in the West since the Puritan movement failed, I wouldn't say it entirely failed, but let's say in certain aspects it has gone into decline. But since the Puritan movement went into decline in the late 17th and 18th centuries, we've seen a progressive narrowing of religious concerns. And where at one time the norm for hundreds of years of Christian history was that when you know God, then He has a word to speak over all of life, the broad gamut of all we think, do, say, the profession, the home, everything. As the pagan, humanistic, unbelieving, so-called enlightenment swept through the world, the church reacted by getting into a smaller and smaller cage and pulling in, almost like pulling in the wire and making it smaller and smaller so as not to offend the humanist. And so the legitimate scope of the Word of God has been reduced and reduced and reduced and reduced, barely down to the, in many cases, strictly the salvation of the soul and practically nothing beyond it. Now that's beginning to change. And that's one of the reasons Dr. Rushdoony will be going to Maine tomorrow, is because a profound change has come in the churches in this country, more than any other country in the world. If Christians have seen that God speaks to the education of our children, we cannot turn over their pliable minds to pagans to be corrupted anymore. And we're moving out, and this is a tremendous threat to the humanists who've run this country since the, more or less, the turn of this century. So things are changing, but I want you to understand that today is not the norm for church history when we have such a narrow view of the authority of God over one little area of life, and the salvation and at most the sacraments. That comes from the French Enlightenment. We don't go there for our authority of what the church is to be and to do. Some evangelicals do what they're wrong. We go back to the Word of God, and notice how broad this covenant is when the people were getting their souls right with God. Get this. It's based on holiness. It's based on love to God. It's based on conversion and salvation of the soul. But then you see, it covers everything. Some of the things it talks about here, as we'll see in a little bit, is marriage. Who you marry. Talks about, of course, church, finances and attendance. That would be expected on all hands. But it talks about economic life. It talks about debt and land usage. And they're entering into a covenant not only about the salvation of the soul and keeping up the church, and the right kind of marriage, but how they're going to run their agricultural practices and what they're going to do down at the bank with the debt. That's in it too, you see. The whole question of the usage of time, the Sabbath observance. In other words, personal and societal life are all being brought under the shadow of this covenant that the people of God were taking at that time. And I say to you, as I just said a moment ago, that as we move more and more towards a revival of God in this country, we are seeing the breaking down of these narrow little walls that have restricted genuine Christianity, and we're seeing an increasing broadness and moving out into greater areas of life. That doesn't mean that we will ever turn our back on the cross of Christ as a way of salvation through the blood of Jesus. We start there, we stay there. But we see more and more that the cross is triumphant, that He is exalted and seated on high and reigning, leading captivity captive. And the lordship of Christ extends over the whole thing. And as God moves among His people in the United States, His lordship is being pressed out in many, many fields. And this is what happened in such a tremendous way the time they took the covenant in Nehemiah 10 and other times in history. Now, let us look at some of the main points that were subscribed in the covenant. I'm especially thinking of verses 29 through 39 of Nehemiah 10, if you were looking in your Bibles. The foundation of the covenant is, as I have said, willing submission to do the whole law of God. Jesus said, "I delight to do the will of God, the will of Him that sent me." Hebrews quotes Psalm 40 and applies it to the spirit of the life of Christ. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And then it connects it specifically to the bodily death of Jesus Christ. That God's will was so precious to Him, He yielded up His very body as a sacrifice that God's law could be magnified. And so there's a sense in which it's not the spirit that, oh me, we've got to keep this old law. You haven't understood it, if you think that. That's an antinomian perversion of the whole attitude of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. But it's a sense almost like you could take Psalm 119. And I heard Reverend William Steele of Aberdeen say this summer that the attitude of the psalmist to the law in Psalm 119 is very close to the attitude of the spouse to the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon. That kind of intimate love and joy and fellowship. Christ's love for His church and the love of the church for Christ is portrayed in the Song of Solomon. That kind of love and willing devotion to do what God says will honor Him. I want to say to you that this is absolutely natural and to be expected when we're genuinely converted. To be converted is to have a new nature that desires to please the Father of that nature. And that's why you find these people willingly wanting to enter into God's way and to know what His way was for all of life. I want to read you a little passage from Bishop J.C. Ryle, a great evangelical bishop of the Church of England last century. This is what he says about the law. He says, "Genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect to God's law and habitual effort to live in obedience to it as the rule of life. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Ghost who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification. Our Lord Jesus Christ never made light of the Ten Commandments. On the contrary, in His first public discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, He expounded them and showed the searching nature of their requirements. St. Paul never made light of the law. On the contrary, he says, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Then Bishop Ryle adds, "He that pretends to be a saint while he sneers at the Ten Commandments and thinks nothing of lying, hypocrisy, swindling, ill temper, slander, drunkenness, and breach of the seventh commandment is under a fearful delusion. He will find it hard to prove that he is a saint in the last day." That comes from Bishop Ryle's very fine work on holiness. That's the foundation in the law. Next thing we noticed, the first thing really, was a separation from mixed marriages. They had married pagans, unbelievers. In Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, it made perfectly clear that the people of God were not to marry unbelievers. Yet they had done it. We know, and of course the New and Nehemiah's time, And it says in the scripture that the thing ultimately that led to the downfall of Israel was the fact, first of all, that David and Solomon brought in pagan wives, especially Solomon, and allowed those pagan wives to set up idols. And this led to the downfall of the people of God. Nothing is more important than that marriages should be kept pure, that we should only marry believers. You read 2 Corinthians 6:14, makes it absolutely clear that a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. In my ministry, I never would marry a believer and an unbeliever as far as I knew it. Now, some of them may very well have tricked me. I can't help that. But as far as I had anything to do with it, I had to know that they were both believers. In other words, in the most intimate part of life, God lays down the way that life is to be conducted. And I think this brings out the point also that separation from a sinful world and certain practices and certain people is inherent in following God. In all the stress on the positive thinking, and I won't say it's all wrong either, but in the overstress on the positive aspects, many Christians have been scared, cowardly scared, to bring out the whole teaching of Scripture that there is required in a holy life separation from paganism. We notice the next thing is renewal of Sabbath observance. You know, this is an interesting thing to note, that the communists have never been able to take a country where there was strict Sabbath observance. Never been able to do it. I don't believe a country where the strict Sabbath observance, as far as I've been able to tell it from history, has ever fallen to an external enemy. There comes a blessing in observing the Sabbath day. And not only is it just a matter that a certain blessing comes in it, which it clearly does, it is required of God. And it makes clear here and in other places that buying and selling is not to be allowed on Sabbath. I think there's not a better explanation of how we keep God's Sabbath today than the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I want to share with you two questions. First of all, question 117, how is the Sabbath or the Lord's Day to be sanctified? The Sabbath or Lord's Day is to be sanctified by an holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful, and making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much of it as is to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy, in the public and private exercises of God's worship, and to that end we are to prepare our heart, and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation, to dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business, that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day. The sins forbidden in the fourth commandment, question 119, are all omissions of the duties required, all careless, negligent, and unprofitable performing of them, and being weary of them, all profaning the day by idleness, and doing that which is in itself sinful, and by all needless works, words, and thought about our worldly employments and recreations. And then, while many could accept that without any problem today, though not all, the covenant goes on to the implications of the Sabbath for the economy. And that, there are plenty who would find that highly offensive, but they shouldn't. It's the same Bible. There are certain implications from the Holy Sabbath day for the economy that are brought out here, and the people says, we will start doing this again. First of all, in agriculture, the land was to lie fallow every seventh year. The land was to have a Sabbath rest. We're told in Jeremiah that one of the reasons the people were taken into captivity was because they didn't give the land its Sabbath rest, and God would forcibly give it a Sabbath rest by taking the people out of it so they couldn't farm it. Then there's an implication for the Sabbath that the people entered into again in the covenant, that there would be a releasing of debts from debts in the seventh year. In other words, this is part of the Jubilee legislation, that there would be a six-year debt limit, and all debts would be canceled in the seventh year, that people could have a rest from debt. And to the best of my understanding, if Christian people today were to observe that, one of the major engines that the government uses to push inflation would no longer be cranked up and going. And inflation really couldn't work if God's people observed a six-year debt limit. It's very interesting, when Howard Amundson and I were in the Voice of Calvary, a black ministries conference in Jackson, Mississippi this past summer, some of the speakers there were thinking very hard about how to deal with some of the questions of poverty in this country, and I was most interested that more than one of the leading, particularly the black speakers, said that they thought the only way that we can deal with these problems in the United States, of course they believe you've got to have conversion, but was through a return to some kind of jubilee with a seven-year relaxation of debts, and also some kind of return in a way that's appropriate to a modern technological society to gleaning. And so, as these people were going into this, they were not going into something you see obscure or peculiar, but they were going into something that would keep the society and the economy vibrant and keep people free and out of grinding poverty and bondage. And well, we could learn from them today. And then in verses 32 through 39, they speak of the financial support of the church, renewing of the shekel tax for preaching, teaching, and singing. And Exodus 30, 12 through 16 are the background here, and I won't delay it very long, but it's clear that at the center of the revival, at the center of the covenant, was that God's church would be supported by the people voluntarily through the shekel tax, as well as the offering of the first fruits of the crops. The first fruit of the crops would be brought to the Lord, asking God's blessing on the rest of the crops, admitting it all belongs to Him. And also, in a sense, the bringing of the first fruit of the crops was the prophetic, symbolic way of speaking, though suppose little they knew it, but God knew it and was working through it, speaking of Christ, the first fruits, and of His resurrection, and of our hope of eternal life. It speaks of the bringing of the firstborn. The firstborn belongs to God, and again, pointing to Christ, God's only begotten Son, who would die for our sins. It speaks of the wood offering, that all that is needed to keep the work of the altar going is to be provided by the Lord's people. And then it says, we will not forsake the house of our God. But if things stay right at the house of God, things will stay right in every other part of the culture. If things go cold and wrong at the house of God, the rest of the culture will begin to show cracks of disintegration. Finally, I want to say a word about who signed. First of all, the governor signed, and the nobles, as happened in Scotland in 1638. Leadership is a stewardship. God will hold every leader accountable for his stewardship, every pastor. That's why it's frightening to be a minister, because we'll be judged more severely than the elders and deacons, and the elders and deacons will be judged more severely than just the ordinary members of the congregation. And the members of the congregation will be judged more severely than those that make no profession of faith. But it's a serious thing to be a leader, and it's a serious thing to be a political leader as well in the civil government, because it's a stewardship. And those political leaders were expected to put their leadership on the line for God. Now today you're considered a noble statesman and a great diplomat to stand for nothing. But those men one day are going to die and stand before God, and they'll have to give an account for standing for nothing instead of standing for Jesus. Nothing can be an idol as well as Jesus is who we worship. And if we don't let it be known that we stand for Him and for His Word, what a serious thing it will be. These leaders stood for God and His Word and put themselves on the line. And so it must be again. And then I want you to notice that the heads of the family signed here. It was family religion. That when the head of the household, the father, signed, these priests and Levites and laymen, the equivalent of elders, when they signed, it included the whole family in the blessing and in the covenant. Thus we baptize infants. Because the head of the household is a believer and is bound to God, and the infants, the offspring of his body, are also in that covenant. So it was a family covenant, it was a national covenant, and yet ultimately it came down, as it comes down again today, to the rededication of the individual soul to this covenanting God. And as I close, I want to read one more little passage from Alexander Smellie. This is what he says about one of the ladies who took the covenant in 1638. The women took it as well as men. I hear a lady of the covenant declared, "Give my hearty consent, Lord Jesus, to thy coming in and taking possession of my soul, and to thy casting out of everything there that stands in opposition to thee. I desire to take thee for my all, to be ruled and governed by thee, acquiescing to whatsoever shall be thy way of dealing with me. Give me thyself, and this shall be all my desire." Many such attestations and contracts, couched in terms of the profoundest intimacy and quivering with a devotion that will not hide, might be quoted, says Dr. Smellie. For the lonely flight of the individual spirit to God's breast, its own abode, has numerous illustrations in the Scottish religion of the 16th and 17th centuries, and nothing is more unjust to the facts of the case than to portray that religion as one merely of rigid and untender dogma. If its face seemed hard and severe, the tears were never far from its eyes, and its secret heart was the shrine of love and fire. And so it always is with all true covenant taking. Let us pray. Lord our God, to keep His covenant and show us mercy. Have mercy upon us. Bring our whole nation again, willingly, gladly, back into thy covenant, and glorify thy name thereby. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost rest upon and abide with you all, both now and even forevermore. Amen. Now, at any time for questions, please, sir.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned that you and Bill felt that there would be a strong possibility of the renewal of the covenant in the manner in which it occurred in Nehemiah, and as you also mentioned in Scotland.
Mm-hmm.
How do you feel? How did you arrive at that feeling? And do you think it would be done in the same manner?
Well, I wouldn't want to say that it would be done in the same manner. It might be. I think we both feel that the way God is working in the grassroots through all the denominations, or nearly all of them, as we see in the Christian school movement and the Right to Life movement, in so many ways that the people are standing up and want to express their devotion to Jesus Christ in a very real way, which will glorify God through the protection of life, the education of the children, turning the civil government around. And in all these things, I think you're going to see more and more a desire coming from the grassroots, from the bottom up, not from the top down. That'll be the last thing that happens, though there'll be a plenty that'll do it when they think it's popular enough. They always do. But from the bottom up, I believe there's going to come a desire, and I think the Holy Spirit will be behind it. My answer would be the Holy Spirit, that He will be behind it in the providence of God, that people will want to express their devotion in a concrete way to honor God in all of life, in the whole country, and it's very likely to take the form of subscribing some kind of covenant. I think it'll be any time God works in revival, it is never a repetition of one that occurred before, because revival is something that's living, that's real. There's no put-on element. Well, there might be, but in far as God, there's no put-on and mere imitation of the past, but certain things do seem to reoccur. And I think it's very likely that there will be covenant taking. For instance, it's happened before in American history. Let's say, for instance, the temperance movement. There was a great deal of a certain type of covenant taking with that. I remember my mother said when she was 6 years old in Sunday school, they had all the 6 years old at church to take the temperance pledge. And you might think that was not wise, or you may think it was wise. I'm not discussing that. But I'm saying that there was, this whole country, vast numbers of them took the temperance pledge, which was the only way that made it possible that the, what amendment was it, 17th or?
18th.
Yes, 18th Amendment could have been voted in. And so it's not foreign to American history. Yeah.
Well, do you see signs and movements within our country that are similar to what preceded revival in England?
Well, I have mentioned the Christian school movement, the Right to Life movement. These are things that I see. I wouldn't say those are the only things, but these are things I see of renewal from the grassroots. And at the same time, I see opposition from entrenched governmental authorities, and that's the way it was in Britain in the 1620s and 30s and 40s. Yes?
There was an announcement on a religious news program this morning of another type of grassroots movement in the state of Colorado. The Methodist bishop there, who appoints clergy in the various churches, had appointed an avowed homosexual to be the pastor in one church, and several of the congregations had come together in opposition, and the bishop stated that he didn't think homosexuality was bad, and apparently the congregations cannot say who they want for their pastor. It's an appointment by the bishop. I was wondering if you'd care to comment on that homosexual position, especially in light of Leviticus 20:13.
Well, I would say in that particular case, it wouldn't be so much a matter of renewal as reacting against something that people felt was clearly ruled out by the Word of God. And I reckon the question is, how far will the mainline churches go before they finally take a stand against corrupt leadership? And it looks like in that case, some people are taking a stand.
They said that there is a national convention, I guess, every 2 years, where this is going to have to be brought up within the next 2 years, whenever the next national meeting is. And there will apparently be some nationwide stand then by the church that will have to be taken one way or the other. Well, I thought at least this is something where the reaction is being brought up from the bottom or the grassroots rather than perhaps down from the top.
Well, Arthur Scott made a very interesting remark to some of us that once were visiting him in San Diego. He said that history shows that when you have an elite ruling the state church or university, whatever, you have a ruling elite, and the elite gets seriously out of touch with the grassroots, that elite is in a dangerous position. And some of the studies that have been done, I can't, was it Connecticut Life or Hartford Life or some of those and the Gallup and different ones, all these studies confirm it, that the basic orientation of the American people, with all of our materialism and all the places where we're wrong, still the basic orientation of the American people is essentially a conservative approach to life with fairly close ties to large parts of the Judeo-Christian ethic, the Bible. And the media and certain segments of the clergy, of the men that are in charge of the great universities and very much most of the departments of the civil government, these men have attitudes and modes of thought that are seriously, deeply out of touch, not just with the fundamentalists, I'm not talking about that, but that are seriously out of touch with the ordinary people in this country. So we are ruled to a degree by an elite. I'm not saying we're totally ruled, because I think we still have a lot of things that are right in the system, but still, we have an elite at the helm that is very much out of touch with the people. And I would say that they're running into a danger zone. And they're going to be in increasing danger in the next several years of losing their position and maybe losing more than their position. And that's why some of them are screaming and terrified with the moral majority in these other movements. Yeah, I mean, the conservatives are coming out of the woodwork and they're not going to go back in. Even if they have some setbacks in a few elections, it's finished letting these people run it without opposition.